scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John 12, verses 12 through 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
I don't know about anybody else. I can't speak for the whole world, although I wish I could sometimes. But I'm enjoying our book, our His Life book that the elders got us. I hope you're enjoying the daily readings. If you're not, try them. It's worth trying. It's definitely worth reading. There's some good stuff in there. And as we go through there, we're studying the life of Christ this year. And I can't think of any greater thing. And if your family has not gotten one of those yet, we still have some. Come by the office and we can hook you up. Be glad to do that and honored to be able to help. We're going to talk today about the King and his triumphal entry. And I know that with Easter just a few weeks ago, you say, "Well, no, wait a minute. Why didn't we do this sermon a few weeks ago?" And there are reasons for that, mainly because I want to try to stick with the book, but partially because I wanted to do the stuff in the order that we were doing on some of the other things. I wanted to cover that stuff. So that's kind of the way we're doing that. And I want to ask you a question before we begin. I don't want you to raise your hands. Have you ever done anything that, looking back, you're now ashamed of? Let me ask a question another way. Have you ever done anything that, looking back now, you should have been ashamed of? And I think for most of us, the answer to that is yes. Jesus never did. He never had to look back in shame. But you know the greatest tool that Satan has, or one of the greatest tools that Satan has, is that shame. Adam and Eve, when they realized they had sinned, were ashamed of their sin, and so they tried to hide themselves from God. It wasn't that God said, "Get out of my sight." It was that they tried to get out of God's sight because they were ashamed of what they had done. And so many times, so often in our lives, that's the result of our own sin and our own shame, is that we try to hide from God and we separate ourselves from God. And we don't go to him for forgiveness because we're ashamed. And I don't know the number of people I've studied with through the years who've said, "George, you just don't know what I've done." And I said, "That's okay. God can forgive you for anything." "Well, I know he can, but you don't know my life." And I always answer with the same thing: "You don't know mine either. You don't know mine either." Praise God that we serve a Savior who can save us and who doesn't hold our shame against us if we can get it out of the way. So as we start talking about this coming King today, I want you to realize we're talking about someone who is above sin and yet loves sinners. And that's what we're going to look at. And that's why, of all the reasons in the world why the people were there on that morning, that's why they were there. Because of this accepting King that was there. I want to reread our text this morning, and I'm going to read from the English Standard this time just to give us a second reading of the same text. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The words there, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, it's dripping with messianic expectation. It's dripping with hope. They're expecting great things. It would go back for any of the Jews that heard that, for any of the Jews that were saying that. It would call the Halal Psalms to mind, the ones of Psalm 113 through 118, where they're praising and beckoning for the Messiah to come quickly. And especially it would bring to mind Psalms 118 and the idea, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. The idea being they're ready to be saved. They're ready to be delivered. They've been oppressed. They're looking for help. And calling Jesus the Son of David just further emphasizes, hey, we want you to save us now. That's what they're looking for and what they're expecting. I want you to wrap your mind around this scene a little bit. Jesus is coming in and he's been healing and helping people for 3 years. You know, he calls the blind to see. He calls the lame to walk. He cured skin diseases, leprosy, and he opened deaf ears and mute lips so that they were able to speak again and hear again. He raised the dead. He brought all kinds of joy to the masses. And oh man, wouldn't you like to have him at a church potluck? He was able to feed more than 5,000 people just on a moment's notice. And he was able to take care of those things. He did his part. But don't forget, he did some other things. It wasn't just about serving people. He did some other things that proved who he was. He walked on the water. That's not normal. I mean, anybody can fix a potluck dinner. Maybe a doctor might be able to, Judd makes me see better, you know, and maybe a doctor might be able to heal a heart disease or something like that. There's some things doctors might be able to do. My hearing aids help me hear better when I wear them. There's all kinds of things people can do to help. But walking on water, there's not a whole lot of people that do that. Jesus turned water into wine, and he turned hearts to God. Jesus calmed the stormy sea, and then he calmed a stormy heart that nobody else could help, if you remember. That's exactly what the stories tell about. He spoke to people that nobody else would speak to, and he touched people that nobody else would touch. He forgave people that nobody else thought could be forgiven. He taught, he healed, he loved, he calmed, and he forgave. That's who Jesus was. He wasn't just some nice guy that helped people. He was God in the flesh who came to heal people deeply and spiritually. That's why we can call him our King. And that's why they recognized him as a king on that day as he was coming into Jerusalem. He did everything a king should do. That's why they shout, Hosanna, which means save, I pray. Save us. Save us. That's what they're hollering as he comes in. That's why they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord as he's coming down the road. That's why they call him the King of Israel. That's why they went out to meet him. They recognized him as king. You know, the thing we see today is that he rode in as a king. And that's an important thing. You know, the donkey seems to be the traditional ride of a king in the Old Testament. When we look in Judges 10, we see that Jair had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. And in Judges 12, we find out that Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and that they rode on 70 donkeys. And then when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, from Absalom, Ziba meets him out there. The king says to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. He brought donkeys for the king to ride on. Now, in our society today, we probably would want stallions and powerful horses, because horses bring forth an image of power and strength. But you know, I was watching a show the other day. It was an old Western, and there was a young boy, and he nearly got killed because of the stallion, because he was fierce and huge and more than a young boy should be allowed to be around. And it was horrible and terrifying he was. Kind of interesting. Most Israelites in Jesus' day had probably never ridden a horse in their life. It was just not the thing they did. Horses were ridden in some other cultures, but cavalry, as far as fighting and things like that, didn't come along for years. Horses were generally used for draft animals. The climate and the culture of Palestine was just not conducive to riding horses. They were mainly used as draft animals. They would pull the chariots, the war chariots. They would pull wagons, and they would pull other things. They were not the thoroughbreds that you see racing at the Preakness. Isn't that the race that happened yesterday? Okay, I saw a news flash about it last night when I was watching the weather and the sports game on. But they were not the beautiful, magnificent thoroughbreds that you see when you drive through Kentucky. They were not those. No, these were draft animals, more like Clydesdales, most of the horses that they saw. They were those kind of horses. And so we understand why they might not ride them very much, but especially kings didn't do this. Judd touched on this in class a while back, and I just want to mention the legend of the donkey a little bit as we look at this event this morning. I put those pictures up there so I could keep Judd from going to sleep during the sermon because I knew he'd be enthralled. You probably already know that most donkeys have the cross on their back. He talked about that. And there's various forms of legends about how that came to be. The main one seems to be that there was a poor farmer who couldn't afford to feed his donkey anymore, so he took it to town to give it away. And while he was there, he had the donkey tied, and some guys came up, started untying it, and they said, "Hey, we need it." And he said, "You can have it." And so he takes the donkey, or they take the donkey, and then the Savior rides the donkey into town. But the donkey is so impressed by Jesus riding on him that he follows Jesus. And when Jesus goes to the cross, the donkey stands there at the cross and he looks and he sees the pain and the agony of Jesus and he can't stand it anymore. So he turns his back away from the horrors and the shadow of the cross falls on his back and leaves the shadow of the cross on the donkeys for all time. Now that's the legend, okay? And we know that's not the truth. We know that's not the origin. But it reminds us that maybe we ought to bear the marks of Christ on our body as well. Maybe we ought to bear the marks of Christ. Are you Christ-like? When people see you, do they see Jesus? When they hear you speak, do they hear the voice of Jesus? Do they hear the love and compassion and mercy and grace that he gave out when he spoke? When they see you, do they see actions of healing and helping and carrying burdens for others? Do they see Jesus when they see us? Because you see, the truth of the matter is we've been crucified with Christ, yet we live. And it's not that we live for ourselves, it's Christ living through us that allows us to continue in Galatians 2 and verse 20. In Luke 9 and 23, do we take up our cross daily? Are we willing to pick up the burdens of the world around us and to take care of the needs of those around us every day of our lives? Or are we just a little bit selfish in our lives? And I hope that's not the case, but I know it is. I know it is because we try and we fail so often in our lives. Do people see us as a living sacrifice? Romans 12. Presenting ourselves daily. Crucifying ourselves daily. Recognizing that we've been crucified permanently and that we live only through him because he lives in us. He rode in as a king, but he didn't just ride in as a king. He rode in as a prophesied king. You know, the Passover was a time that would have invoked all kinds of thoughts in the ideas of the minds of those in Jerusalem, especially of a Messiah and a deliverer. Because if you remember, the Passover is a commemoration of the greatest deliverance of all time. It's a commemoration of what happened when they were in Egypt and they were being oppressed. Guess what? Now they're in their own land, but they're being oppressed. Guess what? Now they're facing the same things they faced when they were in Egypt. They're slaves, basically, in their own homes. You think maybe they would have thought of that as they get ready for the Passover? By the way, can you imagine a traditional Jewish house, a faithful Jewish house in the days of Jesus? Some of them would have had years worth of dried blood caked above the doorposts and lintels and things like that, where they went out every year and painted them with blood. And I guarantee you, some of the fathers were very dedicated, and they wanted their children to see this happen and to know what it was all about, and they painted them. They did a good job. Some, they kind of slapped at it probably, because there are people that way. We know people that way today that, yeah, it's good enough. I put some on there. That's what we all, you know, this is just an old tradition anyway. We're just going to do it. Some of them probably had wives who told them, okay, Passover was over 3 weeks ago. How come you haven't washed the lentils yet? Get that junk off of there and clean it up. And so probably some of them only did it once a year. Kind of like, you know, there are some people that don't take their Christmas lights down every year. Some of us take them down pretty quick, you know. But that's probably the way it was. But when they started celebrating this thing, they're remembering being delivered from oppression while they're living in oppression. You understand that? They're commemorating deliverance while they're living under severe depression or oppression. And so while they're there, that's what they're thinking about. If you'll remember in Jesus' ministry, there were a few times, where the people actually said, hey, let's make him a king right now. And Jesus had to get away from them because they wanted to make him a king immediately. They were ready for a deliverer. Do you understand that? Do you understand how ready they were? They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a deliverer. They're looking for that. Folks were tired of Roman oppression. The zealots had them fired up so much that by the time this feast happens in Jerusalem this particular year, Jerusalem is a powder keg. It's just waiting for somebody to light a spark and set it off. It is ready to go. In fact, it's so much so that that's the excuse the high priest used. Well, it'd be better for one man to die than for everybody to suddenly be the subject of a Roman crackdown. Be better to get this done this way. And so they were worried about it because they were looking for this Messiah, this prophesied king. All the way back to Genesis, we've been told, and there's been these stories about leaders and cults and this idea, and the celebration of Passover is a constant reminder that God's going to deliver them, and they're looking for the Messiah. Matthew 21 tells us that, hey, look, here he is. Here he is. It's the one. It's the one. It's the king. He's coming. You know, sometimes we forget that the prophecies were pretty specific, that he would ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sometimes we forget how wonderful the prophecies were fulfilled about Jesus. You know, I read one time, and there's like 8 prophecies would have taken 16 zeros after a 1. For him to have fulfilled all of those. And he fulfilled 43, 47, something like that. A number that's so astronomical that it would be astronomically impossible not to believe. Mathematically impossible. But the prophesied king came in, and you know, I'm not sure that the crowds that were gathered that day shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Here's the king! Save us, O king! Save us, O king! And they're throwing their coats down and they're throwing the palm fronds down. And I think some of them probably held the palm fronds up so that the sun didn't hit on him while he walked through under a canopy of palm leaves. I'm sure some of that happened, but I am pretty sure that none of them realized that he wasn't coming in to be a political king. I think they thought he was coming in to rule. He's coming home to rest. He's coming to Jerusalem. That's where the king reigns from. He is going to reestablish. The city's ready for it. The people are ready for it. The warriors are there in the area. They're ready for this revolution. But you know what? I'm not sure about that. But I'm absolutely positive they weren't expecting a Lord that was about to be crucified. That's not what they were shouting about that day. They weren't expecting that at all. Yeah, he was prophesied. He was the king. But you know what? He was a humble king. When he came in, it wasn't at all what they expected. He didn't come in and say, bow down to me or anything like that. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The next verse, kind of interesting. I don't know that we ever go back and read the next verse. The next verse, it says, I will cut off and exterminate the war chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak the word, and peace shall come to all nations. His dominion shall be from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, I've mentioned this already, but when we hear those phrases, from the river to the sea, from the river to the sea, that's what God said his people would possess. His people, not some other people. That's what he said his people would possess. And it goes back to the words of him. You know, an eternal king. He was humble and humble and humble, but he's going to be eternal. Horses were for show and for pomp and for power. In Deuteronomy 17, the people are warned, one of these days you're going to want a king. And when you get a king, he must not acquire many horses for himself. Huh. Why would that be? Cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. That's a big deal there. God says, hey, you better look out. Horses are a negative connotation here. He goes on in 2 Samuel when they have Absalom is there, and it says, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. I guess he had slow horses. I don't know. Just thinking about that when I read it. That's one of those things that I look at and I kind of smile when I read it. Kings demanded homage and respect. You either bow or else. I mean, there's no option there. But you know, nobody's ever going to be forced to bow to Jesus in this life. Nobody's going to be forced. He didn't come and with a rod of might and say, bow down to me now. I am your king. Look at me. No, rather, again and again and again. He showed his humility. And he finished it on a cross, but he started it on a donkey this particular time. But you know what? When I think of a kingdom where the promise is, come to me and lay your burden on me. Look what he says. Jesus' words, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn it from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wouldn't you want to follow a king like that? Rest. Whew. Boy, rest is a good word sometimes. Sometimes I can't think of a more beautiful word in the English language than rest. I've been on work details and stuff when somebody said, well, let's take a break. And it's like, oh, yes. Let's take a break for about a year. But rest, and not just rest, but rest for your souls. Everyone here at one time or another has experienced something in your soul deep down within where you are just tired. You're worn out. You've prayed about it. You've cared about it. You maybe cried about it. You've shared it with friends. You're going through trials. You're going through turmoil, and it's more than you can carry by yourself. And aren't you glad you don't have to? I don't know how in the world people can make it without a relationship with God. I don't know how in the world people can make it without a relationship with His church. Because there have been times when I couldn't take the next step if it wasn't for my brothers and sisters helping me along and sometimes maybe even carrying me to the next place. Yeah, I want to follow a king that's willing to change burdens with me. Oh, I really do. An eternal king. An eternal king. Paul got that. He finishes up his letter to Timothy, his first letter, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The blessed and only Savior. That's what Paul refers to him as. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. He alone possesses immortality and unapproachable light, lives in unapproachable light. To him is honor and eternal dominion. There's an interesting thing there down at the bottom of that. Do you see this? Have you seen this when you read this letter to Timothy from Paul? Whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now, wait a minute. I thought thousands of people saw Jesus. Tens of thousands of people saw Jesus. I thought Paul said more than 500 people saw him after he'd been resurrected. What does he mean that no one has ever seen or can see? What he's saying is this was God in the flesh, and now he's God in the heavens. You can't see him. You can't see him. He's beyond that. He's more than that. Deep, 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 as he writes to young Timothy about who Jesus was and is. John understood that. In Revelation 15, he writes these words, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. He is the King of nations. All the nations will come and bow down to him and worship before him. When Jesus said, I have other sheep, he meant hope for all nations, not just the Jews. That's what he meant by that when he said that. When he cleansed the temple and he reminded him that his house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, he wanted to invite you and I and everyone who's willing to come to the King, the eternal King, the loving King, the promised King, the prophesied King, the only King of kings and Lord of lords. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. What a week that was. What a week. You know, the week started out with them praising him, and it ended up with the same one shouting, crucify him. Shouting Hosanna one Sunday, and by the end of the week, they're hollering, crucify him. It started with people proclaiming him as the King of the Jews, and it ended that week with Pilate nailing a sign above his head saying, King of the Jews. And they're saying, wait, say he claimed to be King of the Jews. He's not really King of the Jews. It started with them lining the streets with their coats and with palm leaves, and it ends with them lining the streets spitting and cursing and shouting at him as he's on his way to be crucified. It started with them praising him as the eternal King of the world. It ends with them rejecting him as a crucified criminal. But throughout all of that, Jesus proved himself to be the eternal King. Death couldn't hold him. It didn't have the power to do that. And he showed who he really was. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord, to the glory of his Father. Everyone, every knee. That means everyone. Everyone that's ever lived, even some famous atheists that you can think of, are going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone. Even those people who believe that an angel came and gave them a different revelation at some point, they're going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone, even the followers of a child molester who would say that Jesus is just an angel, he's not really the Son of God, are going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. That includes you and me. My question is, have you done it yet? And if you haven't done it yet, why not do it before it's everlastingly too late? Because the time will come when every knee will bow. The time will come when every tongue will confess. The time will come when Jesus will separate those from who have followed him and those who have not followed him. And some will go into an everlasting reward, and some will go into everlasting punishment. If you've never been baptized into Christ, why not do that today? If you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now is the time to do that. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?